Proverbs chapter 8, 1 through 11. Proverbs chapter 8, 1 through 11. Doth not wisdom cry, and understanding put forth her voice? On the top of the high places by the way, where the paths meet, she standeth. Besides the gates, at the entry of the city, at the coming in at the doors, she crieth aloud. Unto you, O men, I call, and my voice is to the sons of men. O ye simple, understand prudence, and ye fools, be of understanding heart. Hear, for I will speak excellent things, and the opening of my lips shall be right things. For my mouth shall utter truth, and wickedness is an abomination to my lips. All the words of my mouth are in righteousness. There is nothing crooked or perverse in them. They are all plain to him that understandeth, and right to them that findeth knowledge. Receive my instruction, and not silver, and knowledge rather than choice gold. For wisdom is better than rubies, and all the things that may be desired are not to be compared unto it.
Well, I do want to wish everyone a happy good morning as we're here on the Lord's Day. Happy and good morning. Yeah, that's, as I said, both those. That came out kind of weird. And then my wife gave me the weird look, so I knew it was really weird. she'll keep me in check, apparently. It is great to be here this morning to worship our God, as always. I've enjoyed the week and hope we've prepared our minds for today that we can be together. And I hope this lesson will be something that you can take to God's Word to study once again and to make sure that you are also encouraged by the Word of God. This past Thursday, I had a chance to go and speak at the Bible Institute of Missouri. About once every quarter, Trey from Omaha will invite me. He's in charge of inviting people to speak, apparently. And he'll invite me, and I enjoy going up there for the men who are training to be gospel preachers. And I know from being there that as much homework and things that are there, it can be stressful, it can be discouraging. And so my lesson for them was not to get discouraged while you're here and while you have all this workload in your life and you're learning to manage your time with study and everything else going on. And then Saturday, Jeff and I went and studied with Guy, and of course, speaking with him, another Christian who needs encouragement like all of us, but sharing some of the things that obviously I won't say here, but of course he's discouraged by things going on. And of course, as Jeff said, you know, every Christian can get discouraged, and it's not really a matter of if we get discouraged, but rather when. You see, life can be discouraging. Just from looking at our prayer list, we know that life can be discouraging. If you think about Carrie's friend there, Larissa, who had bad news, certainly that's discouraging to hear. When we think about our brothers and sisters who face health issues, Bruce has been on the list for some time now with various health issues. And so it's at our heart that we see how discouraging it can be when people are dealing with physical issues as far as health and other things that are concerned. And so the lesson I have this morning is to really talk about discouragement. What does it mean to be discouraged? It means to have a loss of your heart, to be disheartened, to lose confidence. Is that not what discouragement is? It causes us to be in fear. It causes us to lose that confidence in God. It causes us to lose the motivation to live as a Christian and how we ought to walk. And so we realize that different things can bring discouragement to every single Christian. Now, I want to give this example, and if it steps on your toes, then so be it. But I believe one of the most discouraging things over the last 2 years is not COVID. I don't think that's very discouraging, because I trust in God and know that He's going to take care of me. But I do believe that one of the most discouraging things we've had amongst brethren is two things. One, should we wear masks or not wear masks? And two, should we get the vaccination or not get the vaccination? You realize how discouraging that is? I've talked to many preachers, many Christians, I'm not going to name them all, at different congregations, and it's basically divided down the line. There's half the people who say, you better wear a mask or I'm never coming back to worship. And then you have the other half who say, well, I'm not going to wear a mask. And so you have this contention amongst brethren over a matter of judgment. I yelled at like that to the chapel people too. They looked at me. You realize that both these issues are matters of judgment. Personal judgment. I can either get the vaccination or not. and I can wear a mask or not. And now the elders here, I understand, have said we're going to wear it and we need to submit to that. That's not what I'm suggesting. We need to submit to that authority. It's a matter of judgment. And as sheep here, we need to submit to that judgment call. Whether you agree with them or not about wearing the mask here, submit to that. So I don't want you to miss the point there. But we have congregations throughout the United States who are almost as if this is a fellowship issue. We're just not going to come back. And have we lost our minds? There's Christians with the vaccination saying if you don't get it, you're going to die. There's people who are unvaccinated to say if you get it, you're going to die. And as I told them, and if you listen to the news and you listen to everybody, we're all going to be dead by Christmas. And I got a laugh out of that. But I mean, if you really listen to the reality of that, we need to put our trust in God. We need to not be scared and use this COVID virus as an excuse to not worship, as an excuse to try to push some personal platform. We need to get back to studying God's Word. And if we disagree in those areas, that's fine. We need to learn to be the stronger brother, not the weaker, and be willing to say, you know, if there is any issue, I'm going to be the strong brother. And just so there's no contention, I'm not going to cause you to stumble. I'll do this for that sake. That is discouraging to me. But with that in mind, it's when things happen like this that we need to learn to lean on the Word of God, and we need to learn, and once again, to be motivated by it. You know, I asked the students there, I was like, this is a very generic question, but what is our source of motivation? And I joked and said most of us would answer that, well, the Bible. Well, of course it is. Of course going to the Bible, it should be our motivation in life as a child of God. But I want to look at that a little bit deeper as we think about being motivated by not just the Word of God, but how we live. There in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 14 is some of the most encouraging and motivating ideas there found in that one particular verse. And this is where Paul really describes how we need to be motivating. And when we think about motivating ourselves through the discouragement and the things that happen in life, you realize that oftentimes we have to self-motivate. Self-motivated takes us being a type of leader, especially in the world where everybody's following the world, to self-motivate. It comes from within. As a child of God, we know we're here today. We're encouraging one another. We're singing together. We're edifying one another. And that's the point, to build one another up. But sometimes it takes more than that. It takes more than a brother or sister uplifting me. It takes me actually taking the responsibility to say, I'm going to be motivated to serve God today. I'm going to be motivated to get through this discouragement, whatever the case may be, and whatever may try to bring me down. Philippians chapter 3, verse 14, we know the verse. Paul said there, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. I've talked about this numerous times throughout the time I've been here the last 2 years. And this is a favorite verse of mine because it reminds us that the goal in life is not to get to heaven. What, preacher? The goal in life is to be pleasing to God. The goal in life is to be faithful to God. You realize that's what Paul is saying here in Philippians 3:14. He's saying, I've given up everything. Remember, I've given up Judaism. I've given up everything that I was. I could have been the most well-known Jew of all the Jews because of how faithful I was under the Judaism system. But I gave all that up for Christ, and I count it as rubbish. I count it as lost. I've thrown it into the trash because the old law has been used and it has served its purpose and it's no longer needed. I'm now serving the law of Christ. And I press toward what goal? Not the prize. He's saying I press toward the goal to be faithful, the goal to be well-pleasing to God. If we're going to be self-motivating, then we have to understand that it's that goal we have to have in mind. Remember, the word goal here is the word scopus. We get our word scope from it. Specifically, if we have a rifle and we're looking through our scope at a deer or whatever else we might be hunting, we're obviously trying to put the crosshairs on that thing so we can shoot it down. And so what he's saying here is, as a Christian, our crosshairs need to be on heaven. That needs to be the motivating factor. I'm being well-pleasing to God. But that's not the goal. The goal is to make sure I'm faithful, to make sure I'm aiming at it, to make sure it's right on heaven. That's what the Bible says. That's my goal in life, is to be well-pleasing to God. And guess what? If I do that, what does God promise me? 1 John 2 and verse 25, eternal life. And here he says the prize. And so he's talking about the crown at the Isthmian Games when they would have had them every 2 years at Corinth, just like our Olympian Games. You had running, you had sports, you had wrestling, you had all kinds of things that went on. And so what they would do is obviously they would prepare for that as athletes. And we know that if we look into the Olympics today and we see those guys run marathons and things like that, you're like, I can never do that. And it's because, one, we don't take the time to eat like they do. We might be too old now to be able to participate, but it's because they take so much time in their life in just doing that, just running, just exercising, just doing whatever sport they're doing. And yet, the Christian life is a sport, is it not? Is it not our sport? Is it not our activity? Yeah, it is. That's why Paul compares it to running in 1 Corinthians 9, and he talks about running the race, the Christian race. But our idea is that we are, every Christian that says they don't like sports is a liar, because the Christian life is a sport, because we have to run the race for endurance to eternal life. Brandon, I know you don't care for sports a whole lot other than baseball, but the Christian life is a sport, really. We're exercising godliness, we're training ourselves to prepare for eternity. Is that not exactly what a sport is? And so you can see the parable there. Maybe that should be a parable added to that parable book. Not that Jesus spoke it, but a parable there certainly that we can make the connection with. And so we have to be self-motivating, and that self-motivation comes from the fact that in this life my goal is to set the scope on heaven, but to get there I have to understand faithfulness and being well-pleasing to God are my goal in life. That should motivate me. But another thing that should motivate me, and that should motivate every one of us, is the very purpose that Jesus came to this old world. I've quoted this before, and we know it very well in Luke 19 and verse 10. If you don't know it, Jesus says this, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." And so we understand as Christians, Jesus did not come to this world to destroy it. He didn't come to eliminate everything the first time. He came to redeem us from our sin. He came to save us. That's prophetic in Isaiah chapter 53. That was His purpose for coming. He gave His life. He died. He was buried. He rose again and He ascended back into heaven. He did all that for you and for me. That's the reason He came the first time. But guess what? There is a second time coming. And that second time Jesus comes, it's not going to be to redeem the lost. It's not going to be to save people from their sin. It's going to be to deliver the righteous back to God the Father. And He's going to cast out all the wicked people into that weeping and gnashing of teeth where they're going to burn, spiritually speaking, for eternity. They're going to be in pain and misery from a spiritual perspective for eternity. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 11, "Therefore, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. You see, we understand as Christians doom. We understand the day of doom is coming, where God's going to end this earth. We don't understand, or know, exactly when. We can't give you a calendar day and say, this year, this day, at this time, at this very second, Christ is going to return. We cannot do that. There's no way. And Jesus said Himself that we cannot do that. But what we can is prepare. And that preparation of being motivated to get through discouragement, that motivation to make sure my life is right, comes with a price of making sure that I am motivated with the same purpose that God had. And that purpose, of course, is to seek and to save the lost. You can see why this would connect well with the student preachers there. But I actually had a few Christians that were from the KE congregation over there, some youth group there, and I don't know if they wanted to listen to me or if they just enjoyed being there, but I found it to be encouraging that they were there. But I told them, you know, that we oftentimes in preaching school, you know, it's our purpose to evangelize. It's only our purpose. We're the only ones that's supposed to evangelize. And I was kind of making a joke, but it's a Christian's job to have that responsibility. And I read Ezekiel chapter 3 and verse 18 and 19. Actually, 17 is where you should begin, because Ezekiel there, not my son, by the way, which is what we're going to name our son, is Ezekiel. But Ezekiel 3 and verse 17 says, "Son of man, I have appointed you, Ezekiel, a watchman to the house of Israel. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, warn them from me. Warn the people. Preach to them. They are not going to like it. You're going to step on their toes. They're going to think you're unloving because I'm going to destroy them, but you still have a responsibility to the lost house of Israel. When I say to the wicked, you will surely die, and you do not warn him or speak out to warn the wicked from his wicked way that he may live, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but," emphatic, "his blood I will require at your hand." What? Why would God require the blood of a person that's lost at the hand of Ezekiel? Because it was His responsibility to teach them. And you and I as Christians have that same responsibility today. If we're going to get through discouragement, We obviously have to study God's Word. We have to study it. We have to teach each other. We have to teach ourselves, and we have to teach the lost. We have a responsibility to ourselves and to everyone else. And so there you have it there for that responsibility. But it goes a little bit further there in verse 19. Yet if you have warned the wicked and he does not turn from his wickedness or from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity. But you have delivered yourself from the judgment of God is what he's talking about, because you've actually done your part. You see, we have to take that opportunity. If we give somebody an opportunity to study God's Word, and they reject it, then that's on them. It's not on us. But we need to make sure they have that opportunity. A Christian should be preaching the gospel and trying to give that opportunity. You could see where the encouragement would come from to getting through being discouraged is, of course, first I have to be motivated to do such, and that comes from understanding things like doomsday, and when God comes and separates the sheep and the goat and the righteous and the lost. All that is on us because we have that knowledge. The world does not have that knowledge. The world rejects that. The world has its own religions. The world has its own ideas about how to get to heaven. And yet you and I here in Berryville, we are the church here in Berryville. And we are that light that's supposed to shine to this community. And that should motivate us that we're going to do that. And so when discouragement comes, I think what we need to remind ourselves is for the purpose for which we are here. And that is to seek and save the lost and to get to heaven. And so you could see that. Wednesday we talked about an important thing for a Christian, and this thing is fear. Something that gets in our way of making it through the discouraging times, whether it be an illness, a disease, a friend, a family, a loved one, someone discouraging us by what they're saying, whatever the case may be. It might be different depending upon who you are here. But there is a roadblock, and that roadblock is exactly what I talked about Wednesday night in the Devo, and that is fear. Remember, we're talking about casting out fear and not having we're to have the proper fear of God, but not the idea of being cowardly. I want us to go over to 2 Timothy chapter 1. I read this in my Devo on Wednesday night. And in the New American Standard in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7, Paul said, "For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline." And we talked about how right there the Bible tells us that a Christian is given three spirits. And those three attitudes or spirits, as the word means in this particular case, is power, love, and discipline, or having the right sound mind. That's what God has given to us. But what He has not given to us is fear. The idea of being a coward. When these things happen, when illnesses happen, when something so crazy, as we know from yesterday, was the 20th year anniversary of 9/11, right? We understand what happened that day. It was to remind us of someone attacking us. We understand the implications there. But it's in things like that that remind us that we're to be brave. We're to be honorable. We're to be better than the world. And yet Paul here reminds Timothy, that idea of being a coward, it doesn't come from God, by the way. It comes from Satan. We don't need to be cowards when we're discouraged. But oftentimes we are by our choices. And yet the Bible plainly states here we're to cast out that spirit or that attitude from our heart and our mind, but rather pick up that power, that idea of being in control, that we're going to serve God, and love and discipline. Love is what motivates us to be motivating the self and to others, but also having the sound mind, having the right judgment. That all comes from the Bible and not from being a coward. But there's another thing to this as we think about being encouraged and being motivated to make it faithfully to the end of our lives, to the end of our time on this earth. There's something else that God gives to us and teaches us that we need to have in the form of characteristics, and that's actually found over in Matthew chapter 10. In Matthew chapter 10, we have there in the context the limited commission. And we have Jesus sending out His 12 apostles, and they're about to go to the house of Israel, the lost sheep of the house of Israel. They need to be redeemed by the blood of Jesus, just as Gentiles do. And so He's sending them out to help prepare them, perhaps, to help draw the crowds closer to Christ. But within that context, He gives them some things to use, or some tools, we would say, as He's approaching the lost house of Israel. So let's begin there then in verse 5 of Matthew chapter 10. It says, that these 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them, do not go in the way of the Gentiles and do not enter any city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons, freely you receive, freely give. That means I've given you these powers, these miracles to do that. You do that, you use them to that ability for that purpose. Do not acquire gold or silver or copper for your money belts, or a bag for your journey, or even two coats or sandals or a staff, for the worker is worthy of his support. That is, if you're worthy, you can go there, you can get the food you need, you can get the shelter you need. You don't need the money in that case. Of course, the idea is to trust in God. And then drop down to verse 16. Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, so be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. As we think about being motivated, as we think about getting through the discouragement and making it through the end of that thing, we need to make sure that we have these two characteristics in the back of our mind. And the first one there is to be shrewd or to be wise. As we read in Proverbs 8 and verse 1 through 11, what we have there is a personification of wisdom being a woman. And that woman is basically saying you need to have this wisdom. You need to take it upon yourselves and never let it go. And so we're to have the wisdom of God. If we're going to be discouraged, one of the things that will help us through that discouragement is to be wise and to make better choices, of course, there. The discernment idea is there. I need to be able to discern between good and evil. I need to be able to discern with God's wisdom when this discouragement comes my way. But the second thing he says there, the other characteristic, is not just to be shrewd as serpents, but also to be innocent. And here he's talking about not being completely ignorant or an idiot compared to knowledge, but the idea of being innocent like a babe, being innocent like a child. And so we are to not only be wise in understanding to get through discouragement, but we're to be holy. The way that we live, the fact that we're going to be innocent to the things that God wants us to be innocent to, like children. They're innocent to understanding what good and evil is. That's why they're not lost. But we need to make ourselves just like these children. That's a characteristic of a child of God. That's a characteristic we need if we're going to be getting through, I would say, like waters where you're swimming there, and getting through the discouragement because it is going to come. And so whatever the discouragement may be, whatever subject may come up, the reality is that the Bible teaches us that first, sometimes we're going to have to be self-motivating, especially in matters of opinion, as I mentioned earlier. But more specifically, that we're going to have the right mindset of, I want to go to heaven. My goal is to be faithful to God. My goal is not only to get me to heaven, but my family and my loved ones and everyone I know. If I can give them the opportunity, that's what I want to do. That should motivate us. In fact, it's that kind of zeal that Paul was reminded of the children of Israel. Remember, not to read all three chapters, but Romans 9, 10, and 11, I can't help but think of how Paul described the nation of Israel. They had a zeal for God, but what? Not according to knowledge, not according to the truth. They had a zeal. They thought they were doing what God said, but not according to the truth, they were not. They wanted to justify themselves by the old law that had been nailed to the cross. They didn't want to follow Christ because they had been so set in their ways. And isn't that the very thing that hindered them from becoming Christians? Absolutely. The fact that they didn't want to change. And so as we think about that, think about how to be self-motivating. And this is not a lesson to try to preach any philosophical thing that's in our society today. But oftentimes as Christians, we need to motivate ourselves, and it takes us understanding God's Word if we're going to make sure we remain on the straight and narrow, as Jesus says there in Matthew 7, 13, and 14. So I want to offer the invitation at this time. I know as a child of God that no Christian is perfect, but to steal Tim's thing, no Christian is perfect, but we are faithful. We can be faithful to God and overcome the wicked one and still have eternal life with God. We can still have that if we do what the Bible says. When we do sin as a Christian, we are told that if we confess our sin in 1 John 1 and verse 9, He is faithful and just to forgive us of all unrighteousness. That is, if I have the penitent heart that I need, that I'm sorry, and I confess that sin, God is going to wash that away and continue to wash away. I'm going to continue to remain perfect in the eyes of God because of the blood of the Lamb. That's the reality of it. But if you're not a child of God, then there's a different way to remove that sin, at least initially. You don't just pray to God and ask Him to forgive you. That's not how you do it. The Bible makes it plain and clear that if you want to enter into the fellowship of God and want to have that forgiveness as Christians do, then you have some different set of conditions that you have to do. And the first one is that you have to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Remember Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. I have to understand who Jesus is and what He did for me, that He died for me, that He rose again, and it was that sacrifice that was for my sin. Because my sin, and that's what I need to understand, it is my sin that separated me from God, and it put Jesus on the cross, and He's the one that redeemed me because of my sin. If you understand that, you must believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, John 8 and verse 24. But you also must be willing to repent. Not a worldly repentance, as we read in 2 Corinthians 7:10. Not a I'm sorry, but not actually mean it, but actually have a God-fearing sorrow. You actually are sorry for committing the sin that you have, and you're going to turn away from it. That is repentance in the Bible. Not just saying I'm sorry, but changing my life, changing my heart, and changing my mind. That is biblical repentance, and it's commanded if we want our sin washed away. Acts chapter 17 and verse 30 commands all men everywhere to repent today. But also we must confess the name of Jesus. We know Peter often did that. And one of my favorites is in John 6:68, where he doesn't actually confess, but Jesus asked the group there, are you guys going to go away too? And Peter said, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. You see, Peter understood who Jesus was. He's the Son of God. And he was willing to confess that and did in Matthew 16 and in the context of Jesus building His church, the one church that we read about in the Bible. Peter made that great confession. That's the confession we need to make. We need to make that same confession that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. I believe that, and I believe He's the Messiah. But we also have to be baptized. And yes, have to. It is a command. In 1 Peter 3:21, baptism now saves us. In Acts 2:38, it teaches us that it not only saves us, but it's the thing that washes away our sin. When we stand up and arise, as Paul did in Acts 22:16, and we make that appeal to God, according to 1 Peter 3, we're appealing to God to wash away our sins. And when we are dipped into the water, God has seen that we believe in Him, we've confessed Him, we've repented, and now the blood of Jesus washes away our sin as we come up that new creature. We are that new creation in Christ. We have clothed ourselves with Christ. And again, that's what baptism does. It puts us into Christ. Salvation is in Christ. And the forgiveness of sins is in Christ. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 10. That's where salvation is found, in Christ. And baptism is what places us there. And so we have to do these things that the Bible says. We have to believe. We have to repent. We have to confess. And we have to be baptized. And God then will save us. And at the same time, He adds us to His church, Acts chapter 2, verse 47. You see, we're saved and added to His church at the exact same time, because there's only one in the Bible. That's the reality of how to become a child of God and then begin to be faithful to Him. And so if there's any need this morning, please come to the front while we stand and praise God together.